All right. I hope that people actually, some people heard the shiur that I recorded last week. Maybe? Some? Okay. Okay. But this week, entirely different topic. What's in your sink? The issue of the kiyor in the Mishkan and then in the Beis HaMikdash. You have a basic need in the Mishkan, in the Beis HaMikdash, which is for the Kohanim to wash their hands before they're going to participate in the Avodah. That's, you know, fairly straightforward. But there's much more going on with the sink that they use. I feel a little bad calling it a sink because, like, all the fancy translations write laver, and that sounds more sort of grand. Laver, L-A-V-E-R.
I thought that's the pen.
Right, kior is the Hebrew term for it. But yeah, laver is kind of the standard tulis is to wash, believe it or not. So lavatory is probably associated, I imagine. But there's a lot going on with this laver, sink, kior that makes it much more than just kind of utilitarian. You know, you need a place for people to wash, so fine, here's the bowl where people are going to wash. If you take a look at the first source on the sheet, you already see it. This is from Bayakel. Bayaz es ha-kior nechoshes. He made the kior out of nechoshes. Nechoshes is... So I have three different answers people give. Copper, brass, and bronze. All of them are correct. Technically, nechoshet is copper. That's like technically what it is. The problem is that nechoshet doesn't exist as copper in nature. Copper is one of those metals that doesn't appear in nature on its own. It's always alloyed with something else, sometimes with tin, sometimes with nickel, I think. But when it's alloyed with one of them, it's brass. When it's alloyed with the other one, it's bronze. I always get confused as to which one is which.
Is that how you get brass and bronze?
Exactly. And that's why...
Those are not natural.
Correct. Right. No, they're combinations.
That's how you get brass and bronze, is by taking copper and doing extra
Either tin or nickel, yeah. Correct.
Nowadays, people say brass and bronze interchangeably.
Right. Because it's copper based and it's just alloyed with something else. Correct. But that's why if you look at a chumash when it says nechoshet, you will find some translations will say copper, some translations will say brass, and some translations will say bronze, and they're all right. But we're gonna say copper. We're gonna say copper because why not? They made this kior out of copper. The eighth kano nechoshet, and the kan is the foundation for it, the base on which it sits, also made out of copper. And then we get the odd part. Bimarot hatsovot asher tsovu petach ohel moed. With the marot, what are marot?
Mirrors.
Mirrors, right. Of the tsovot, what are tsovot? Sounds like an army, doesn't it? Because there's the word tzava in there. Good. Tzovaot are those who gather themselves. Those who make themselves into a tzava, into a group. Petach asher tzavau, petach ohal moed, who gathered at the entrance to the ohal moed. Now, clearly, because it says tzovaot and not tzovaim, you understand these are women. So they make the kior out of mirrors brought by women to the entrance of the Ohel Moed.
Oh, that's the whole message.
Well, that's where we're going for part of this, correct? But there are all sorts of really weird things about this pasuk. What bothers you about this pasuk? Or what should bother you about this pasuk, anyway?
Okay, you can't make nechoshes out of mirror.
Well, if you have cop, their mirrors, their mirrors were not glass lined with silver. Their mirrors were a highly polished piece of metal.
So then yes, they could have happened.
Yeah. Interestingly, completely separate from any of this, but you know the practice in a Shiva house of covering the mirrors, so you only find the literature on that starting a couple hundred years ago. Why? Because you didn't have wall-mounted mirrors until then. I think it's Victorian England that they start doing that.
People start being so vain. I think they're always vain. They just have so much
Then they made up the Minhag.
Yeah, they were always made, they just weren't good at it. Sorry.
Then they made the Minhag then?
So that's the question, is why did it start then, and what's the origin of it? That's a whole lot. Like I said, that's another discussion. I just find that interesting in terms of the evolution of mirrors. But the...
But why are there mirrors there? Why is it listed as kind of nefoshes? Like, why the double? Like, isn't it often if you make the whole pure out of nefoshes, so then you don't really need to say that?
Right, we're listing the foundation separately, which is really interesting. Why do we care? You know, that offended. What role does the foundation play? There's no plumbing, right? You're bringing water for this. It's not like there are pipes.
It's the bowl.
Right. So that's one point. And when you get to the Beis HaMikdash, it's more than a bowl. But right now, at this stage, it's really just a bowl. But also, this is the only case in the Mishkan in which you find repurposed materials. In other words, normally...
I thought they all had their own stuff for everything, and they melted it all.
That, you're thinking of the Ego. That's the golden calf. There they melt down the rings.
So they asked for donations.
Yeah, and it just says they brought gold and silver and copper. It never says what these things were beforehand, if they had any sort of existence beforehand.
But they did have an existence.
Maybe.
People were bringing donations. They didn't have, like, blocks of gold in their house.
I think that's reasonable to suggest. Usually, your gold came from either what you took when you left Egypt or what you took after Yom Suf. But it never says... The text never emphasizes what this was beforehand. Here, it's not like with the copper, someone sat down and said, huh, where does the copper come from? And Hashem said, oh, I better write in. The copper came from mirrors. The gold, there was no point where it says this was what the gold was beforehand. Beforehand, it was someone's shield in Egypt, or it was whatever it was. Nothing. Clearly, whatever it was originally matters, or you wouldn't bother saying anything about it.
Also, how big was this hole?
Sorry?
How big was it? Like, how?
Oh, it's large. How large is a good question. We're not given the size, but when you get to the Beis HaMikdash, we know that it's large enough that 12 Kohanim are able to stand around it and wash at the same time, because you need 12 Kohanim for the Korban Tamid.
More like bathtub size.
Yeah. Yeah.
Has, like,
and Shlomo also made multiple ones. He didn't just have one. But this issue of using repurposed materials is interesting. The issue of why are we emphasizing the kan, the base for it, is interesting. And also, the description of the people who donated them. The women who gathered at the entrance to the Ohel Moed. Apparently, this is a thing. Right? It's not just like everything else where we were told anybody who was Nidiv Lev, anybody who had a generous heart, gave something for the Mishkan. This is an identifiable group. Ibn Ezra says something which requires its own share. We're not going to discuss it now. But Ibn Ezra says these were women who said, we don't need the things of this world. We don't have any obligations in any, you know, society and any work. We don't have to worry about anything. So what we're going to do is abandon everything else, donate our mirrors, and come learn at the entrance to the Mishkan. That's the group that came to the entrance of the Mishkan, and it was essentially a kolel. Was really what it
for
was
women.
For women. You can call it a kolelet if you like.
These are pre-feminist days. But yeah. Sound very feminist.
I don't know if there is such a thing as pre-feminist. Okay. The
was always feminist.
So that's also worth a worthwhile discussion. But in any case, Ibn Ezra says this is a group. It's a defined group. That's the and that just leads me to ask more. Why are you identifying them as a group? I think Ibn Ezra's statement is a fascinating one. Is that what I'm meant to take away from this? So those are already questions about this kior. This is more than just a bowl that's going to hold the water that everybody uses when they wash. It is made out of copper mirrors. It is made by a group of women who have gathered at the entrance of the Mishkan. Per Ibn Ezra, gathered there to learn. Something more is going on here.
Fine. Is that the only way to translate that sentence?
As opposed to? Yeah, no, that's those who gathered. Yeah.
It's from, like, donated by the ones who gathered? That's
yeah.
The only way to translate it?
I think so. I don't know another way.
Kano means the base?
Yeah. Yeah.
So where does it talk about these women who gathered at...
Just here.
Just here?
Just here. That's the only reference.
And then this is the only time where Ibn Ezra's he's interpreting this.
Yeah.
As they came to learn.
Correct. Look at Ibn Ezra on this pasuk, and that's where you'll find it. The Kiyor is mentioned elsewhere, but only with the with the most minimal reference. So, in Parshas Kisisa, in the beginning of Kisisa, you get the instruction to have a Kiyor that they have to wash. And then it says, and you shall make, and it lists, et ha-kiyor ve-et kano, the kiyor and its base.
Why do they distinguish between them?
Right, so that's part of, that was Das's question. Why are we identifying them separately?
Do we also have information about how it's described differently when it comes to the base of Mikdash, or we don't rely on that info?
So take a look at source number two, please. Which is the passage in Malachim Aleph, where we learn about, not the kiyor, but the kan for the kiyor. These are the stands that support the kiyor. You understand they have to be separate units, because otherwise how is it going to drain? Right? You have to be able to pour the water out of the bowl or create some kind of system of piping, which you don't have at that point. PVC didn't exist. So you had the most minimal type. I mean, what you did have were like channels. So there's a channel in the Mizbeach, because they pour wine on the Mizbeach, so there's a channel where the wine drains. There's a called Shitin. But if you take a look at number two, you find a description of Kano, of the stand, in the Beis HaMikdash. Take a look at this. Vayas et hamachonot, eser nechoshet, arba ba'ama orech hamachonah ha'echat, ve'arba ba'ama rochba, shalosh ba'ama komata. I thought it important to bring the translation here, because this is a very dense text, but you can follow in the Hebrew or in the English. He made the bases, the foundations, they call them here laver stands. So not only are there lavers, but there are laver stands. He makes them of, and here it's translated by JPS as bronze. Okay, they are 4 amot long, they are 4 amot wide, they are 3 amot tall, and this is what it's made of. Misgirot lahem. They had insets. You'll see. Umisgirot ben hashlabim. And then you had frames, and there were things inset in the frames. What it goes into these inset areas. Vala miskirot asher ben hashlabim, arayot, bakar, ukruvim. Arayot are lions. Bakar, cattle is what we usually mean, but as they translate here, oxen. And kruvim. Right? Remember that we talked about kruvim back in Parshat Truma. And we said at the time that kruvim could be oxen or could be the forms of people. The dominant view is that it's youths, young people. So they are on the base of the kiyor. And then it goes on with further description. We don't need to go through all of the description, although you are welcome to as you go through it. Tip for those who do read the English here, axle trees, which is a cool word I learned this week, are axles. It's just the same thing as an axle. Don't get hung up on it. But it's because you had wheels. So they had axles as well, and rims and spokes and all the other things. But
the thing was on wheels?
Apparently. Yeah.
But they probably the wheel and out and see the water.
That might make sense.
So heavy. Right? You want to get to the bottom of the hill?
Oh, wheel is long before this, yes. You may recall that the Egyptians pursued the Jews with chariots.
Oh, right.
So the ones that had the square wheels, they kind of stayed home. But the ones who evolved...
They had already gone.
Yeah. So, this image of what's on the foundation of the kiyor is really interesting. Lions, oxen, and kruvim. What does that remind us of?
Yeah, the things
about
the base
on the Aron. Not on the Aron, the Merkava, Hashem's chariot. Right? You had on the chariot 4 images. You had lion, Nesher, human being, and ox. And then Yechezkel davens and gets the ox removed, and instead it's a kruv. Right? We saw that in the Gemara.
A chariot or chair, like throne.
So it's the Merkava, which we usually translate as either chariot or tank, depending on how you want to take Merkava.
Yeah, that's in modern.
But yeah, it's sort of the divine throne is an expression that we use, even though Merkava is really suggesting that's in motion, more like a chariot. But your images here are taken from Hashem's throne, especially when you say Kruv, which we understand to be some form of angel, whatever that means, right? Go back to the shir from a few weeks ago. So the question now is, we're building up this kiyor tremendously, right? It's really not just a sink anymore, right? The one in the midbar is donated by the women with their repurposed mirrors. The one in the Beis HaMikdash has a base that has images of the Merkava on it. There's more to this sink, and what I want to do is see three different levels to reading what the kiyor was, and then there's one additional idea that I want to put in at the end, assuming we get to it. The first level is very simple, very straightforward. You wash with the kiyor as a way to dedicate yourself for avodah, for service. You're going to go into the Beis HaMikdash, you're going to serve, you wash. But what I mean by that is not a cleansing type of a wash. It's not. This isn't about being clean. Even if your hands were clean, you still had to wash in order to enter. It's a ritual to enter a space. If you take a look at number 3, the Mishnah in Kalim tells you, the first parak in Kalim is a parak that everybody should know. It lists, among other things, 10 levels of Kedusha. It lists 10 levels of Tumah, and it's a very good primer on sort of the laws of purity and impurity. And it also lists 10 areas of Kedusha within Israel. So you start with Eretz Yisrael as a whole, and then you work your way towards the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So along the way, you get this Mishnah, which says, Bein ha'ulam v'lam mizbeach, the area between the outer room of the Beit HaMikdash and the mizbeach, the altar, was even more sanctified than the areas listed previously. How was it more kadosh? Shein balei mumen upurei rosh nichnasim l'sham, a kohen who had a physical blemish, a kohen who had not had a haircut in 30 days, could not enter that space. Then the next space in is the heichal. And the Hechal, we're told, is Mikudash Mimenu, is even more holy. Shei Nechnas L'Sham Shalor Rechutz Yadayim V'Raglayim. If the Kohen had not had his hands and feet washed, he would not, and it's not just the Kohen, anybody, they were not allowed to enter. The Hechal is the room where the action is in the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning some things happen in the Azara, the outer room, but the Hechal is where the menorah is. The Hechal is where the Shulchan is with the bread on it. If you have a set of Mishnah at home, if you have a Kahati set of Mishnah in particular, there's a volume of Mishnah called Midot. It appears in Kachim Bet. And usually the volumes of Mishnah that have Midot in them have a diagram of the layout of the Beis HaMikdash, and you can see each room. And if it's not like tiny, tiny print, you can make out like what's in each space. So the Hechal is an area where if you didn't wash your hands and feet, you're not allowed to enter. But even more important is what the Rambam brings you in source number 4, which is what makes clear that it has nothing to do with cleanliness. The Rambam's not inventing this. It's found already in the Gemara, but the Rambam has a nice simple statement of it. He says, Mitzvat asei l'kadesh kohen ha'oveh yadav v'raglav ve'achar kach ya'avod. It's a mitzvah that the kohen has to wash hands and feet and then serve. He quotes you the pasuk in Parshas Kisisa of Rachatzu Aaron of Anabimenu Sidehem Besrakalehem that they shall wash from this kiyor. The kohen shavad velo kidesh yadav raglav shachrit chayav mitam bidei shamayim. If he doesn't wash first, he's subject to mitam bidei shamayim, misa bidei shamayim, which means not that anybody is going to come along and execute him, but that God says that he is going to punish him. It's bidei shamayim, it's for Hashem to do. Nonetheless, that makes it pretty severe. And the avodah is pasul, whatever he did in the Beis HaMikdash is thrown out. It's no good. He has to wash before he serves. And then we're told, ein kohen sarich lekadesh bein kol avodah va'avodah. He doesn't need to wash in between each service. He washes once in the morning and then can serve all day long and even the following night. But he has to follow 4 rules. Number 1, he can't leave the Beis HaMikdash. Number 2, lo yishan, he can't go to sleep. Number 3, lo yatil mayim, he cannot urinate. And 4, lo yasiach da'ato, he cannot become distracted. He has to stay focused. Meaning, he washed his hands, he went in to serve, he stepped outside to take a phone call, now he has to wash in order to go back in. Even though nothing happened, He didn't touch anything. He didn't do anything. He stayed. He was concentrating. Even he stepped out for a second. He was thinking about Beis Hamikdash, Avoda, and everything else. He washed his hands the whole time. Nonetheless, you want to go back in, you have to wash again. This is not about cleaning him. It's a ritual for entering the Beis Hamikdash. Clear? So very good. Take a look at source number 5. That was a perfect segue. Thank you. Dina points out what the Rashba says in source number 5. The Rashba wrote that this is why we have a practice of washing our hands with a cup every morning. Meaning that we have the practice, in Yiddish it's called Negelwasser, in Hebrew it's called Netilat Yadayim, of washing every morning in a particular way. It's not like the washing for bread, it's rotating hands 3 times on each hand. And you do it using a cup. So there are 4 different views as to why we wash in the morning. But one view is the Rashba's view that it's modeled on what the Kohen did. If you take a look, he writes, "L'fichach anu tzvichin lihitkadesh b'kedushato b'litol yadenu min hakli." Therefore, we have to sanctify ourselves with Hashem's holiness. We have to wash from a utensil, "Kekohen shemekadesh yadav min hakiyor kodem avodato," like a Kohen, washing before doing the avoda, which to me is a really good way to think about your day. Maybe a little intimidating. But what I'm about to do, when I get up in the morning, the things I'm about to do are like a Kohen serving in the Beis HaMikdash. The Kohen enters the service by washing. That's what I'm going to do as well. I think it's a remarkable way to look at your day. I used to tell people also, back when I was an officiant at funerals, I would explain to people, leaving the cemetery, you wash the same way. So there are various explanations about why one washes when leaving a cemetery, but to me it's like the Kohen. Once again, you're leaving a place of death and going into a place of life and avoda and service, and therefore again one washes like the Kohen. I found that an easier explanation than demons, to me anyway. But this is indeed what we're doing. So one way to look at it is it's not about dirt, it's not about cleaning, it's about dedication for service. And in fact, the term that we use for the hand washing, did you notice the phrase that was used? That the Rambam used in source number 4? It's the standard phrase. Nope. What Alina just said it? Lekadesh. Kiddush yadayim v'raglayim. Kiddush is dedication. When you dedicate something for a particular purpose, that is called lekadesh. You're dedicating your hands and feet. That's the idea. And of course, today, Birkat Kohanim, Kohanim wash before they do Birkat Kohanim. They only wash their hands. They don't wash their feet. Okay.
Yeah.
No, they don't wash their feet.
Why did they take their shoes off?
So that they won't end up tying their shoes. The reason why they take off their shoes before is, there are a couple of possibilities, but this is the standard one, is that it's because otherwise if they forget and they tie their shoes or untie their shoes, then they're going to need to rewash their hands. Correct.
So they take off their shoes.
They take off their shoes. Yeah, correct. Okay. Also, why Kohanim should wear loafers. So that's your first level to what's going on with the kiyor, but it's not an adequate answer because it doesn't really explain the mirrors and it doesn't explain the merkava, right? All these associations. There's got to be something more. So now we get to Dina's medrash, the one that she alluded to before, and this is a second claim. Take a look at source number 6, please. Amru Hanashim, Medrash Tanchuma. The women said, "Mayesh lanu litein v'nidvat hamishkan." What can we give for the Mishkan? Amdu v'heviu et hamarot v'achul lehanitz Moshe. So they went and brought their mirrors, and they came to Moshe. Why don't they have gold? Why don't they give their earrings or whatever? I don't know. Maybe they didn't want to. I don't know.
No, there's another medrash says that they gave it. They didn't give it to the eagle, and they donated it to the Mishkan.
Yeah. This medrash clearly doesn't think so.
Well, they were done already. They gave it.
They gave that and they wanted to give more. Maybe. Maybe that happens. You know, you write a check for an organization and then you get a phone call from somebody, hey, we're having a whatever. And then you have to give again. So they said, what are we supposed to do? We don't have earrings anymore. Okay, we have mirrors.
Well,
we give mirrors.
They gave away their mirrors for sure. It didn't have jewelry. That was the whole thing. They were not into, like,
That's an interesting possibility.
They were women who wanted to sit and learn. They didn't want, like...
Okay, someone has bought that even Ezra. Okay, so they brought their mirrors and went to Moshe. Kishara Moshe otan hamarot za'af bahen. When Moshe saw the mirrors, za'af bahen. I deliberately did not translate the word za'af. I'm going to come back to it because it needs a translation. Anybody know what za'af might mean?
Angry.
Be angry, upset, quite possibly. So he expresses this za'af. Amar lahem li Yisrael. And he tells Yisrael, which clearly means the males, Tulu maklot v'shavru shokehen shel elu. Take sticks and break the shokim. Shokim, the thigh of these people. Hamarot lamahin tzrichin. What in the world do we need mirrors for? That's his reaction. Amar le'akadosh baruch hu le'moshe. God says back to Moshe, Moshe, al elu atam mevazeh. You degrade these people. Hamarot ha'elu hein ha'emidu kol ha'tzvaot halalu b'mitzrayim. These mirrors were what created all of these masses of people in Egypt. A play on the tzvaot, right? So that's clearly what this medrash is doing. Tol mehen, take the mirrors, va'asei mehen kiyor nechoshet v'kano, make the kiyor as well as its base, l'kohanim, for the kohanim, shmimenu yeyu mitkachin ha'kohanim. That's what they're going to use to dedicate themselves for serving in the Mishkan.
So this is an afterthought.
What do you mean?
He brought the mirrors, and then Moshe was upset about it or whatever, so Hashem said, okay, so make it.
Not necessarily. Hashem could have said to him, use it to make something else. Hashem only said there's going to be a kiyor, right?
Because they brought mirrors.
No, the kiyor instruction is before that anybody... In the same way that we have instructions about making the aron, right? Before anybody brings, let's say, shittim.
It sounds like
right, from the medrash on top, it sounds like Hashem is commanding, make the kiyor from the mirrors.
Well,
but from this medrash, it's saying they brought the mirrors, then Hashem said, no, use them for the kiyor.
The source on top is a pasuk, and it's right. And it's an after-the-fact pasuk. That pasuk is in Vayakel.
Okay.
It's important to remember. Yeah, this is something people get lost sometimes in the order of the parshiot, so it's a very good way to remember it. It's easy. Truma titzaveh. Truma, it has the instructions to build the various structures of the Mishkan. Titzaveh has the instructions to create the clothing of the Kohanim, and one more structure. One of them is Bechot. Then you have Kitisa, which is Egel. And then Vayakel Pakude is a repeat of Truma Tetzaveh, just that everything where it said, and you shall, it said, and they did. So Vayakel is, and they built all the structures, just like Truma was the prescription to do it. And then Pakude is, and they made the clothing for the Kohanim.
So the first time around, it's like Hashem's words to Moshe, and the second time around, it's like the narrators?
Correct. Exactly.
So in Truma, it doesn't say that the mirrors, it just says...
Correct. It just says, make a kiyor, nechoshet.
Okay.
Yeah. The pasuk in Gittin says, ve'asita kiyor nechoshet, ve'kano nechoshet lerochza, and place it in this place. That's it.
Okay.
No, wait a minute. That's it. So yes. So now, we have a whole host of problems. Right? I mean, how do you understand anything about Moshe's reaction here?
Well, we always learned this. It's like it would seem like it's they're inappropriate to use in the base midrash. It was something that was used to beautify the women.
Mm-hmm.
It still seems like
thought that it wasn't.
But does this reaction sound like Moshe?
Right. It seems like an inappropriate reaction to Moshe.
Yeah. It's like belittling them. Like, what do you even have mirrors for?
Yeah, but also like violent anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, we have times when Moshe expresses anger. You know, it's true. However, number one, it tends to be year 40. Meaning, things that Moshe is okay with before the Meraglim, when you get to 40 years later, he's not okay with anymore.
Like what?
Like when the people complain, you know, we don't have water, or we want... No, not the water one. When people complain that they want meat, that they're not happy with the money anymore, things like that. You know, he's had enough.
Like, he's used to hitting rocks, but not, like, people.
Right. Now, Moshe's not... I mean, yes, well, he hit the Egyptian.
Well, he was 15,
okay. I mean...
Yes. You know what? You read the media reports about people getting held responsible for what they did when they were teenagers. Right, no, that's true. I don't mean to actually connect that story. Just you said that he doesn't hit people. I hate to tell you this.
I just find it interesting. It's almost as if he's upset that anybody like should own a mirror, but then here they are bringing their mirrors, which is obviously showing that they don't really want them anymore.
Right. So, you know, the fact is, first of all, just in terms of the use of the mirrors, I mean, as the Midrash hints here, and we have other Midrashim that discuss it at greater length, this is what ensures the continuity of the Jewish people. Without it, we simply stop, because everyone is busy being slaves in Egypt. They're depressed about their future. No one is thinking about producing the next generation. And this becomes really important. It's also here I want to quote Russell Levy. He was one of our Avreichim in our first batch of Avreichim. So we used to do something within the Kollel called collaborative shiur, where every week I would give the guy some medrash, tshuva, something, some source, and say, by the end of the week, you have to tell me what you would do to turn this into a Dvar Torah, into a shiur, and then we'd sit around, and actually, like, people came up with different things. It was a lot of fun, but time-consuming. But anyway, I gave him this medrash, and he pointed out that it's about not giving up hope on the future. And you have that whole story with Amram and Yocheved and Miriam, which we talked about in Parashat Shemos. But also that at the time when this happens, at the time when they're building the Mishkan, you have the same problem of lack of hope for the future, because they just made an egel. Right? Whether you understand the instructions for the Mishkan were before the Egel or not, when they're actually making the Mishkan, it's already after the golden calf, and they have to be thinking, we've lost everything. God wants nothing to do with us. He told Moshe he's going to send a Malach to lead us. He doesn't like us anymore. And so, effectively, bringing out the mirrors is bringing a symbol of hope. We had hope in Egypt, and it worked out. We got out, so we should have hope now as well.
Because it's opposite, they're giving them away.
No, but you're bringing the symbol of your hope, and you're building it into your Mishkan. I like his idea. It's a nice idea. Don't tear it down.
And Moshe's the one who's from that.
Well, now, right, so Moshe is the one who's produced by that hope. Yeah. And now he's not in favor. So you need to take a closer look at the language here. The word zaf is an important word, and is often confused with the word zam. Two different words. You could make the argument, if you were a Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, who likes to reduce words in general to two-letter roots. So zayin, ayin, is a term for shaking and trembling. Zazua is a term for a tremor. So you could probably make that kind of connection here to zazua and zam and zaf. But zam means what?
Zam
with a mem.
Rage.
Rage, right. Zam is a reference to rage. Zaf is more a term for embarrassment in Rabbinic Hebrew. There's an element of shame that's involved with this image. The other part that I want to make sure to translate is this phrase, Shabrusho Kehen. Take a look at source number 7, which is the only other medrash where I can find this phrase used. Kevan she Yisrael yotzin lahavi teven. This goes back to Egypt when we had to make the bricks. And we were told, we're not giving you straw, the Egyptians said. You have to find your own straw. So the Jews would go out into the fields to try to find materials. So Kevan she Yisrael yotzin lahavi teven, when the Jews would go out trying to find straw, balasot, and to make bricks, haya mitzviro eyu betel sadeyu, an Egyptian who saw them in his field, what would he do? Would be mishaber et shokav. The same phrase. But it can't mean, literally, break their shokayim. It doesn't mean break their eyes, because then they couldn't work. What it means is to drive them off. In other words, this is not, let's destroy them. This is chase them away, as such that the Pasuk says, Vayafetz ha'am, the nation scattered, to go get straw. So that, the idea that there's embarrassment here, and the idea that Moshe's not trying to hurt them, what he's trying to say is chase them away, coupled with his words, Lemahin Srichin. Moshe says, what is this needed for? Moshe's not saying that these are evil. What Moshe is saying is there are two different domains. There is the domain of physicality, and that belongs in the home. And there is the domain of the Mishkan, which is sacred and dedicated to God. And what he doesn't understand is the presence of that physicality in a Mishkan. He says this is trespass.
Especially Moshe, right? Who's separated from his wife.
Exactly. Moshe is separated from his wife, was one piece. And second, remember the Medrash about the order in which Moshe tells them to create everything? There's a difference in the order of the creation of the structure of the Mishkan and the Kalim between the instructions God gives in Truma and what happens in Vayakhel. In Truma, I'm going to make a pitch for something that I know is unpopular and no one's going to listen to me about, but I like to talk about it anyway. Matar Sedra. The Gemara in Bracha says, and it's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch, that one should complete the Parsha every week, twice in the text and once in the Aramaic. So if you don't do Aramaic, use, you know, an English translation, use Rashi, whatever you're going to use. But it's a good idea. It's a good idea. I know you're all ridiculously busy. I get it. Right, and I need to do it Friday night, then I end up falling asleep while I'm doing it, and then I wake up and I do a little more, and eventually you finish it. But it's really good to be familiar with what's in Chumash, and you go week by week, and it works. And this year it's especially easy because there are no double parshiot, so it's less to read each week. And I'm saying it the wrong week because Vayakhel is going to put you to sleep even more, but it's still worth it. Anyway, the parshas, yeah. So, thank you. There you go. I'm from the U.S. It's Cliff. Yeah. So, in Truma, it's creation of first the vessels and then the structure of the Mishkan. That's the way Moshe gives the instructions in Truma. But in Vayakhel, when we get they did it, you find out that Bezalel, who's in charge of the construction all along with the Haliyav, builds the structure first, and then the Kalim, says the Medrash classically, because Moshe just doesn't have his head in physical details. That's not who Moshe is. His focus is the Kalim. Right, that which you actually use in the service of Hashem. But Bezalel is a little more pragmatic, and he says, so where are you going to put them? Right, first make the structure, then you can bring the Kalim. And so the Medrash has a play on words with Bezalel's name, that Moshe says, oh, you're Bezalel, Bezalel Kel Hayita, you were in the shadow of God when he presented this. And all the commentators have different explanations for, really, did Moshe not get it? How could Moshe not get it? So on. But Moshe is not just not in tune with that kind of physicality. And so he says, this has no place in a Mishkan. This is just not appropriate. And Hashem responds just the opposite. Use their mirrors for the kiyor, which the Kohanim are going to use for kiddush yadayim, right? To dedicate and sanctify themselves towards the elevated purpose. That's exactly what you want to accomplish with your kiyor, is you're taking the physical and using it to be elevated towards the spiritual, just like the women did in the first place with these mirrors. And that's the idea. Now, that explains the mirrors element. And the Medrash also throws in Tzavaot. You know, they created the Tzava, they created the masses of the Jewish people, which is a nice play on words. What it still doesn't really address is the question of the Merkava. You could sort of link it to the Merkava, to Hashem's chariot, you know, or throne, or whatever this is, if you wanted to push it. But it doesn't really explain the mystical significance such that you're going to take Hashem's throne and put it on this kiyor. So here we go to a third level. And this is source number 8, which you see I did not translate on the sheet. I decided it's one page this week. And so I didn't give you a translation, but I'm going to translate it as we go along.
Would it be the other way around, though?
Yeah.
The kiyor came first, at least in the text.
What do you mean? What's the other way?
Hezekiel copied this, like the kiyor, not the kiyor's copying.
Hezekiel didn't copy. That's what.
You mean the throne?
That's what I'm saying.
No, Hezekiel is talking about Hashem's throne.
Yeah, but written wise, the same would come across the kiyor first before we hear it now.
we come across the kiyor first without any description of what's on it and what's on the base. This is Shlomo HaMelech who does it in terms of putting these things. This isn't inherent to the kiyor. Right.
So the kiyor and the mishkan didn't necessarily have
right. These only the one who based the mikdash had these things.
Correct. Still and Shlomo did a lot in terms of elaborating and making much more, and not just not only elaborating it and making it much more ornate, but also make more of them.
But
there are 10 kiyoros. We only had one before.
But who gave all those instructions to Shlomo?
So that's a really good question in its own right. The changes Shlomo makes, are they from a navi? Like, this is nevuah, or was this just like license? You're allowed to add things in the Beis HaMikdash. This is not a problem of adding. It feels really strange, doesn't it? Plus, we know that David left Shlomo all sorts of instructions for what to build and materials as well. So really, it will be David working with the Nevi'im, not Shlomo. And we kind of assume that if Shlomo did it, it was by the book because God approved of the Beis HaMikdash. It's only after the Beis HaMikdash is built that Shlomo gets into trouble. So we tend to assume this is okay.
Everything that was there was done exactly the way.
Yeah.
Like all the beautification.
Versus. Yes.
Shlomo's own throne had also like animals on it.
Correct. Shlomo's throne has its own set of stories.
So it seems like they're very into the animals, the symbolism of
right.
Creatures.
How everyone did it then.
It was a style, you know, maybe which Hungarians versus the
Yankees, you know. What's interesting is that if it was style, like you would think that it would have been commanded, right?
Maybe, or each thing has its own meaning and a special, you know, special concept behind it, and therefore it is commanded. It's not just decoration. There's a message.
But again, Yechezkel came after that.
Undoubtedly Yechezkel's after it.
Yechezkel's just describing the Merkava of Hashem. It's not like he's copying them.
Right, Yechezkel's describing what he sees, elements of which you can already find in Mishpatim when we're told about seeing Hashem's throne room. V'tach ha-braglav k'mayah says livnat ha-sapir. Like, there are elements that you're already seeing then, not these. The description of Hashem's, you know, chariot is Yechezkel, that's true.
Right, so why would you say that they're copying Hashem's throne? It was never written yet.
So the answer I would give is that the Nevi'im have Nevuah, even if it's not something that we get recorded in Tanakh. They're there.
You can't say Shlomo is copying Hashem's throne. Shlomo never was exposed to that.
Right, no, it would be the Nevi'im who are giving Shlomo that information, or Shlomo being Chacham Mikol Adam is someone who has access to this information. I don't think Shlomo, no, it's not a matter of, or let me say it differently, this isn't retrofitted in. You know, someone who reads Yechezkel and says, oh, wouldn't it be neat if we put this now back into Shlomo's day? Shlomo's doing what Shlomo is doing because he has a view that this is, in fact, associated with Hashem and with Hashem's throne. That's the way that I would understand it. Yeah. So, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago the Rama and his Tarat HaOlah. Did I mention it? Put it on the spot, ask you to remember. So the Rama, Rav Moshe Isserles, is best known as the author of the Ashkenazi portion of the Shulchan Aruch. However, the Rama was also a very serious mekubal, very serious Kabbalist. Don't be surprised by that. All the great halachic authorities, starting certainly in the 8th, 9th century, and continuing through to the 16th, 17th century, were serious mekubalim.
Well, I did not expect that.
Right. Yeah.
Like, so
Ramban, a very serious Kabbalist. Rabbi Yosef Karo, the Machaber, very serious Kabbalist.
The Ramban, you wouldn't say he's a halachist.
The Ramban, for sure he is. He writes Sifrei Halacha, aside from commentaries to the Gemara. Yeah, absolutely.
He does?
Yeah, Ramban to write the Teras HaAdam, which is a very important halachic work. And he has other halachos in his parish on different things. Like he has a halachos nida, that's his. Ramban is very serious in halacha. Not to mention, the great Rishonim we have from Sfarad are his talmidim. Because we have Ramban, we get Rashba, Ritva, all of them are you know, the Spanish school. But all of them were, even the Ramban has heavy mysticism. It's just cloaked in scientific terms in his day. What they call science is often what we would call metaphysics. They all were. I mean, Rav Yosef Karo has a work called Magid Meisharim, which is supposed to be about things that an angel came to him and told him. And there's a lot of debate. Like, there are those who want to say it's not really him, but it seems like it is. Yeah.
Based on his writing style?
I mean, based on writing style experiences and the question of, well, who else did this? But yeah, no, being a Mokubo was like part of the job. So when you deal with the Rama, he writes this Tarasa Ola, which is a three-volume, it's small volumes, but three volumes on the Mishkan, the Avoda, as well as Yomim Tovim, in which he blends the Zohar and the Rambam's Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide of the Perplexed. Like, that's what he does. You'll see it here. It's fantastic as a read. I know I mentioned it. I do remember when I mentioned it, because I told you that I thought for Vayikra we should... You weren't here at Elsa. It was at Donnie's house, and a lot of you weren't here that week.
We would have remembered.
The beginning of the second volume of Taras HaOla, he gives 14 different explanations for why we have Karbanos. He's writing, remember, in the 16th century. And he says, I don't understand why Jews would ever sacrifice animals. And he goes back to the time of the Gemara and forward, and he brings 14 different explanations for what in the world you're doing with animal sacrifice. I said, when we begin by Yikra, we should take some time to go through these different explanations, some of which you'll like, some of which you'll be like, really? But let's take a look at what he does here. This is from his commentary to the Kiyor, the role of the Kiyor. And he says the following. Number one, he says, water represents Shefa Eloki, the divine influence. Whatever its spiritual influence God sends down to people in this world, that's symbolized by the water in the Kiyor. And the Kohanim are like Malachim. They're like angels receiving this from Hashem when they wash. And he says, you'll see it inside in a moment, that the hands represent the receiving of this benefit from Hashem. Regel, he refers you to the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim. The word regel is not just foot, but it's also cause, or cause slash effect even. And so he says it refers to that which they cause in this world. They take this divine influence and then they spread it into the world via their activities. Take a look at the beginning of number 8. He says, Nira, he says, the creation of, or the elements of, the Kiyor and its foundation demonstrate or reflect the receiving of influence which the Schalim Nivdalim. Schalim Nivdalim means separate intellect. It means beings that are only intellects, angels in other words. What they receive from God. And he says, he says, the prophets compared Hashem's influence to a well of water. And he quotes you a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, he quotes you a pasuk in Tehillim. And he says, the Rambam already explained this. This meaning the comparison of Hashem's influence to water. And therefore the Kiyor is filled with water. And it hints at the original source up in the heavens, which is full in order to influence what happens in the lower realms. And because the Kohanim serve God, they perform the Avodah. So in the Beit HaMikdash, they are modeled on the angels doing Hashem's bidding. Therefore they washed from the Kiyor. Rotzelomar, meaning, it demonstrates receiving that influence from up in the heavens. It's called the Kiddush, not just the dedication of the hands and feet, but sanctification, because it comes from a holy place. In the interest of time, I'm going to actually sum up rather than go through all of it inside. I feel bad so I didn't translate it on the sheet, but I'm looking at the time and there are things that we have to get to. So he says that's what the water represents and the hands and the feet represent. And he says that affects the structure and the rules of the Kiyor. So for example, there is a rule, and this is, if you're following in the Hebrew, it's where he says, Lizahayu Hamayim Psulim Bilina. He says there's a rule, the water is not allowed to be left in the Kiyor overnight. It's no good. Why? Because Hashem's influence arrives fresh daily. Chadashim labakarim. So it's new every morning, therefore the water has to be fresh. And therefore he says that there are 12 spouts in the kior for 12 kohanim at once, just like 12 malachim, 12 angels who surround the kisei hakavod, Hashem's throne. He also notes that, and here, jump to number 9 for a moment, because I did bring that there, and it has a translation with it as well, that the Kohanim did not wash their hands sitting, they had to wash their hands standing. Why? Because angels don't sit. The angels can only stand. They are umdim mima'allah, is the way that they are described up in the heavens. He also notes, I didn't bring this in the excerpt, that the kior is centered in the room, but offset a little bit to the south. It seems this is actually a debate in the Gemara, but he says it's offset a little bit to the south. Why? Because the southern half of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan is associated with Hashem's wisdom. On the southern wall you have the menorah, light, Torah, illumination. On the northern wall you have the shulchan, the table that has the bread, representing wealth and substance. So the kior is associated with the southern part of the room, divine wisdom. And then he says the mirrors are part of this as well. He says Hashem's radiance is, and here's where you get more towards kind of Zoharish material. He says Hashem's radiance is called Asbaklaria Hameira, which means the illuminating lens. And the world is described in the Navi'ez Hadom Raglo, Hashem's footstool, like the Khan, like the base for the Kiyor. Now I understand more about why the base is significant. So Hashem is like this illuminating lens, and that's the polished copper that's being used. The illuminating lens is meant to provide insight, wisdom, prophecy. That's the idea. So the kior represents Hashem's influence, the clarity of that influence. However, it's a mirror. Why is it a mirror? So he writes, the Nevi'im, because of their own physicality, which he describes as kind of thick and opaque, they can't see through the lens. Hashem is trying to show them something, but they can't quite see it. And instead they see themselves. Which is why when the Nevi'im describe an encounter with God, they describe God in human terms. Because they're seeing themselves. Exactly, like a mirror. That's the idea.
But according to this, the top should be the mirror, not the base.
Only the top should be the mirror? Okay. You're right. I'm not so bothered, but yes. I also think this could fit in with other ideas, like there's a Gemara in Chagiga that talks about how the Nevi'im express their prophecy based on their own experiences. So Yeshaya and Yechezkel can see the same thing, but describe it differently based on their experiences. It fits with this idea that the prophets are seeing a mirror. They're seeing elements of themselves, even when they're getting a message. And he says, the mirrors come from the Tzovaot, the women who gathered at the Mishkan, like the Tzvamala, like the angels who are described as the Tzava of Hashem. So the women are playing the role of the angels in bringing this their mirrors for the Kiyor. So this explains much more about the mirrors and the role they have. It also explains much more about the women who bring it and the importance of the Merkava, the idea that you're going to inscribe images from Hashem's Merkava on the kior, on its base. It's a much more complete look at what's going on, even though I have to admit it's somewhat confusing. But it adds a lot to this. So we have three different levels to the kior. We have the idea that washing is dedication for service. It's not about cleaning. It's about dedicating to God. And it's something we do each morning as well. The second, the idea of dedicating the physical for the spiritual, which explains the mirrors and their use in the kior. And then the third is the idea that you're drawing Hashem's influence into our world, hence the mystical Merkava association and the mirrors which reflect, so to speak, the fact that when they have prophecy, it's supposed to be through a lens, but it really ends up being somewhat reflective of themselves. So I believe we're at 11:30, and I don't want to hold people late. I have an additional idea that'll take me about 3 minutes, 2 minutes, but if people have to go, they should go. Fair?
I'm here.
Okay. You're here. Okay. So, last thought. Washing in the kiyor is an example of the importance of preparing for a mitzvah. Sometimes the mitzvah is the mitzvah, but sometimes the means are the mitzvah. And you find that regarding the Korban Pesach. The Torah says in number 10, in the instructions for the Korban Pesach, Vayelchu vayasu b'nei Yisrael, the Jews went and did as Hashem had told Moshe and Aaron, so they did. So the Medrash, Halach Medrash, the Mechilta, in source number 11, notes the text was unusually wordy. It said, Vayelchu vayasu, and they went and they did. Right? So the Medrash says, why did you say, and they went and they did, just say they did? And the answer is, they get rewarded for going and for doing. And then it Siv explains on that in source number 12, Hachana haksuva v'Torah gedola be'erka k'mitzvah mamash. When the Torah records preparing to do a mitzvah, it is a value equal to that of the mitzvah itself. The preparation has value in and of itself, and that applies to other mitzvos as well. For example, Sukkah, source number 13, the Shilto de Rav Chaim Gaon, going back to, I think it's the 8th century, one of the earliest halachic works that we have, he writes that the mitzvah of Sukkah is the Mechayvin de Beis Yisrael le'me'avad matvalta u'meisei bashiva yomim. He says the mitzvah is to make Sukkot and to sit in them for 7 days, and he knows from the Pasuk. It says, you shall make Sukkot and you shall dwell in Sukkot. It's two different mitzvot, as the Nitziv discusses on that source in his comments to it. Like by writing a mezuzah or tefillin, uchsatam, there's a mitzvah of writing it. Destroying chametz, it's not just don't have chametz, it's eliminate chametz. We prepare for Shabbos. Right? Zachor Yom HaShabbos tells me all the acts we do to prepare for Shabbos are mitzvot in their own right. It affects a lot. There are all sorts of halachic applications of this. And the same thing is true with the hand washing. When they wash their hands, preparing to enter and do the avodah, that is a mitzvah in its own right, what they're doing with the kiyor. And to me, the message from this is, an act performed in order to prepare for a mitzvah is transformative. An act that you perform in order to prepare for a mitzvah is itself transformative. Meaning, cleaning the house is not in of itself transformative. On a random Tuesday, if you clean a room, so you clean the room. It doesn't necessarily change you. But cleaning for Shabbos is transformative. Because it's about the mitzvah that you're preparing for, and therefore it in and of itself is a mitzvah. A person bakes bread, it's not necessarily transformative, but baking matzah is. Writing is not necessarily transformative, but writing mezuzah is. Building a hut is not transformative, building a sukkah is. You follow? What you're going to do, what you're doing this for, is in and of itself meaningful. And and I think that's part of this idea that when they wash, it's not just that they're washing their hands. They're washing to be able to serve Hashem. And that's what invests it with meaning. That's the last idea.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you.